Have you ever asked the question, what is it that God wants from a church? What is Jesus looking for in our church or any church? In fact, let's take it a little deeper. Have you ever asked yourself, what is it that God wants from me? What is he looking for? Now, there are a lot of possible answers. Some say, well, hey, to have a zeal for the truth, and that's certainly important. Others will say, well, what God is looking for in you and me is that we not only be doctrinally straight, but that we be morally pure. And that's certainly true, but that's not the most important thing. Some say, well, he wants us to be actively involved in representing him here on earth, sharing the gospel, ministering to other people, and that is certainly true too. But in our passage this morning, we're going to see that there's a lot more to it than that. A lot more, I might say, but a lot less, and we'll take a look at it in a few minutes. We're going to be looking this morning at the church at Ephesus. I read from the book of Ephesians a few minutes ago, and this was written about 35 to 40 years before the passage we're going to be examining this morning. The church at Ephesus, in many ways, was a model church. It's a type of church that many Bible churches, many of us are like. The church was founded by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he came and stayed at Ephesus for 2 years, ministering the word to them. But Paul was not the only great pastor that the church at Ephesus had. In succeeding years, they had people like Apollos and Timothy, and ultimately and finally, the Apostle John, who brought with him Jesus' mother Mary, tradition tells us. She came with John to Ephesus, and she died there. And so it's a church with a great history. Not only did it have a great history, it was the center of ministry for all of Asia Minor and even into southern Europe. And so out of Ephesus, we see people going forth from that church and carrying the gospel all over Turkey and Asia Minor. But beyond that, we see them going over into southern Europe, into Greece, and even into Italy, and up into Macedonia and those areas, all coming from this church. And as we would look at that, we'd say this has to be the model church, the ideal church that God wants us all to be like, and in many ways that is true. We see Jesus' evaluation of the church at Ephesus, like I say, 35 to 40 years later, in Revelation chapter 2. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we begin this section, we see a description in verse 1. It's addressed to the angel at the church at Ephesus. You say, what does this mean? Well, the word angel in the Greek can mean a spiritual messenger, like most of us think of angels, or it can be a human messenger. The word simply means a messenger. And in this context, it's most likely referring to some church leader there at Ephesus. He's addressing this. He talks about the seven stars. In chapter 1, verse 20, we see that the seven stars are the seven angels or messengers, and the seven golden lampstands referred to here, according to chapter 1, verse 20, are referring to the seven churches that will be addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. What we're going to see in the church of Ephesus is that you and I can do a lot of good and right things and miss out on the most important thing. Again, let me repeat that. you and I, we can do a lot of right things and miss out on the most important thing. And we'll be examining that this morning. As we look at the book at the church at Ephesus, we see, first of all, that they were a serving church. He says there in verse 2, I know your deeds or your works. They were actively involved in ministering to others. They were actively involved in evangelism. They were actively involved in church planting. They were known as a church that was on fire for God. They were producing a lot of good works. And Jesus is taking note. He notes their deeds here. It's not that that's bad. Their deeds are important, but they're not the most important thing. We see also that they were a sacrificing church. He says, I know your toil. The word toil means your labor, your hard work. They, as we see other places, actively took care of their widows and the sick. They were actively involved in sacrificing their time and energy to minister to others in the church. Many of you are probably in this category. Maybe you work regularly in the nursery or the Sunday school program. Maybe you are a youth leader. Perhaps you're a board member. Maybe you have sacrificed your time and energy to clean the church or to mow the lawn or to shovel the snow. All of these things are good, working and striving. Many of you sacrificed financially to help build this marvelous facility. I was very, very pleased. The first time I saw this building was when I sat in on Jim's ordination here, 2 years ago? And I was just really delighted in the facility that you have here. And I'm sure many of you sacrificed in the finances of that and probably in the building of it. And I praise God. And Jesus notes your sacrifice. Your sacrifice is something that's commendable. Toil and sacrifice are important, but they're not the most important thing. We see that the church at Ephesus was also a steadfast church. That is, we see in verse 2, Jesus said, I know your perseverance. That is, I know your patient endurance. Being a part of a church is hard. And like every other church, we see that the church at Ephesus went through many, many conflicts from many, many sources. They had false teachers come in. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warned the elders of the church about these wolves that would come into the church. And he says, from among your own selves will arise. And he lists these different characteristics. And over the years, the church at Ephesus had to deal with a number of difficult things. Anytime you have a church, you have flawed people. All of us are flawed people, aren't we? None of us has arrived. Every one of us has a sin nature. And putting a bunch of sin natures together in a room or in a situation over a prolonged period of time, there's bound to be disagreements. Kind of as a side, I've kind of defined marriage as handcuffing two people together, and they either learn to live together or they kill each other, right? Okay. And a church is the same way. A church is where you bring a bunch of people together, and they either grow and mature together, or you're going to have sad conflict taking place. And that's always been the case. Ephesus faced that a number of times throughout its history. And in addition to just people with sin natures, there are wolves, there are false teachers, there are those who come in to disrupt, as we'll see in a minute. And he says they'd hung in there. They had hung in there. They had been through the difficult and discouraging times. They'd hung in there through good times and bad. And Jesus, I know your perseverance. It is important to hang in there because there will be difficult times, always going to be difficult times. But they were willing to hang in there and hang together. It's kind of like a marriage. You know, how many of you in here are married? Okay. Now, I was going to say, those who take your hands down who've never had conflict. But, okay. The fact is, it's important to hang in there, isn't it? It's not that there isn't going to be disagreement. It isn't that there's not going to be conflict. But the fact is, we've almost been married 51 years now. It's not that I'm the perfect husband. She's a near-perfect wife, but notice the word near. Okay. The fact is, every couple has to either learn to deal with their problems and deal with their disagreements, has to be humble and has to be able to work through things, or you don't make it 50 years. You don't make it 50 years. And the church at Ephesus had hung in there. This was written about 96 A.D., and the church had been in existence for, like I say, 40 years at this point. And here is a group of people who were hanging in there and had been through that. These are important things. Jesus notes that, but it's not the most important. We see in verses 2 and 6 that they were also a separated church. In Revelation 2:2, it says, "You cannot tolerate evil men," and we'll talk about that in a minute. In verse 6, it says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Here's a church that had to confront sin in the church. There are, from time to time, those coming in who had no regard for God's righteousness, and the church at Ephesus was willing to confront sin in the church. That is unrepentant sin. All of us are sinners, but those who are unwilling to repent, they were willing to confront. Clement of Alexandria, who was an early church father, said this of the Nicolaitans, and I quote, "They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence." It sounds like a lot of the Christian community today. Many Christians today are like the Nicolaitans. They pervert the grace of God and replace it and replace the liberty we have in Christ with license and say, "I'm forgiven." I just saw something on a clip recently about the most recent gal on The Bachelorette. I'm sad for you if you watch that. But anyhow, she claims to be a Christian, and she made some claims about, you know, she's forgiven in Christ, and so don't judge her for her behaviors. There was a gal by the name of Darva Conyer many, many, many years ago. You wouldn't remember this. She was on a show much like The Bachelor back then, and she claimed to be a Christian. Well, she married this millionaire guy whose name was Rick. They lived together and slept together for about 3 days and got a divorce, to which, after she got her settlement, the money started running out, and so finally she posed nude for Playboy. And when she is questioned about that by the media, she says, "I trust in God's forgiveness. God forgives me, though people may be intolerant of me. After all, it was about the money. You wouldn't want me to lose my house, would you?" That's kind of the attitude of many Christians today. Jesus is loving. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus doesn't judge. So frankly, whatever I do is okay because I'm going to heaven. They don't understand the nature of salvation, and by their behavior show that they probably aren't. This type of behavior is to be confronted in a church. The church at Ephesus was willing to confront and exercise church discipline, which is always hard. If you go to chapter 2 here in verses 14 to 16, we'll see a church that was unwilling to confront sin, and Jesus condemns that church at Pergamum. In chapter 2, starting at verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who do the same, who in the same way hold of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." What Jesus is doing is condemning the church here at Pergamum because they were unwilling to confront sin and to deal with it honestly, openly, lovingly, speaking the truth in love, but speaking the truth, confronting sin within the body. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 5, the church at Corinth was reprimanded for the same unwillingness to confront open sin within the body. Now, isn't Jesus forgiving? The answer is yes. Are we supposed to be forgiving people? The answer is yes. But the Bible also teaches that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin, if not dealt with, will influence and infect others. It also says that when we don't deal with sin in the church, that we become stumbling blocks for others in the church. It says also that it hinders our testimony to the community. And so we need to deal with things. But people say, well, Jesus doesn't judge. He accepts everybody. That's a false concept of Jesus that we have in our culture today. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 23, he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on several times, like confronting sin. In Matthew chapters 20 and 4 and 25, we see Jesus judging the sheep and the goats to see which ones will go into his kingdom. In Revelation 19 and 20, we see Jesus on the great white throne, seeing who has what eternal destiny. In fact, if you look at your Bibles and look up the word hell or Hades, you will find that Jesus speaks of hell and warns of hell more than every other author combined within the Bible. Hell is a reality. Sin needs to be confronted. It not only needs to be confronted for the sake of the church, it needs to be confronted for the sake of the person. That God will use that to bring them to repentance. It's always a hard thing. I can think of a couple of situations. We had a gal in Pocatello many, many years ago who married an unsaved man. She'd grown up in the church. Then she cheated on the unsaved man and committed adultery with another man, got pregnant, and then left that man for a third man. Well, at the first situation, we lovingly and confronted her and said, told her she needed to repent and to deal with her sin. She was unwilling to confront it. So we placed her under church discipline. After her last thing, way down the road, years later, she asked me if she would be able to speak to the congregation. God had worked in her heart, and she thanked us for confronting her and for dealing with her and not just sweeping it under the rug. We had another fellow who was shacked up with his girlfriend, and we talked to him and all of this. He got mad at us, went to another church. Years later, I got a letter from him. He says, Dear Pastor Powell, I want to thank you and the church for lovingly but firmly confronting me. He says, it made me so mad. He says, I just stewed on it, stewed on it, stewed on it until God finally convicted me of my sin. He says, I want to give you a follow-up. I have repented. I'm living in another city. In fact, I'm a prison chaplain. The first gal, God has gone on. She's very, very active in church and very, very active in ministry. What I'm saying is we need to be honest and confront people for their sake. We need to be honest and confront people for the sake of others in the church, that they not become a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 5 deals with that very extensively. And we need to also, the name of God won't be blasphemed among the Gentiles, as we read in Romans 2. And Ephesus was willing to deal with it. Pergamum is reprimanded for not being willing to lovingly confront sin. We see also that they confronted false apostles. He says in verse 2, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. Here are men who came in seeking power and control in the church, using the title and claiming to be apostle, but they were false apostles and false teachers. Unfortunately, the church at Thyatira was unwilling to deal with this. Ephesus is commended for dealing with it, but Thyatira was not. Look at chapter 2, verses 20 and following. But I have this against you. This is Jesus speaking. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Because behold, I will throw her into a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And so, as a church, Ephesus was to be commended. They were willing to deal with sin. They were willing to deal with false teachers. And Jesus commends them for that. And yet, it's not the most important thing. In verse 3, we see that they were also a suffering church. He said, "You have perseverance and have endurance for my name's sake and have not grown weary." By 96 AD, when Revelation was written, there had been a number of persecutions that the Church of Christ had encountered. Not only was there the rejection within the Jewish community early on that led to a lot of the persecutions and Paul's stonings and so forth, but there was also then the rise of the Emperor Nero, who put the Christians under serious persecution in the 60s. Now we're in the 90s. We're under the reign of another wicked, wicked Roman emperor, the Emperor Domitian. And so Christians are suffering for their faith. And he's saying, you're willing to hang in there. You're a suffering church. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. The Bible teaches, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Second Timothy 3:12. That is, to one degree or another, anyone who's a Christian who desires to be faithful will face rejection. Rejection from family, rejection from friends. You don't have to preach at them. You don't have to proclaim that they need to repent of their sins. All you have to do is live differently. If you're in grade school or in junior high or high school, all you have to do is not do what they're doing. You know, we're such a tolerant society that, you know, let everybody do their own thing, except if you're a Christian and you're not doing what we do, if you're not partying with us, or if you're not whatever. And he's saying if you're a faithful Christian, you can expect rejection. You can expect persecution. But that can become more serious in our own society. In fact, in China right now, you're not getting social points. You know, if you're a Christian, you don't get certain social points. They're grading everybody socially, so you're not able to get a ticket to ride on the train. And there are other things that are going on in China right now. In our own country, if you stand with the Word of God, there's more and more hostility. You don't have to be condemning. You can just say, I don't believe that is true. I have a different opinion, and people are hostile. And it's sad, but we need to be willing to lovingly and faithfully say, hey, I have to stand with God on this. Jesus commends them and says he will reward them for being willing to persevere and endure in difficult times. All of these things that we have seen, all of these things up here, their service, their sacrifice, their steadfastness, their separatedness, their willingness to lovingly confront sin, their willingness to confront and call false teaching, and false teachers, false teacher, their willingness to suffer, all of those are right things. They're good things. Do you want those to be characteristic of you as a church? Hopefully so. You want them to be characteristic of you as a Christian? Hopefully so, because Jesus commends them for all of these things. But they left out the most important thing. And we see that in verse 4. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They had a zeal for truth. They had doctrinal and moral purity. They had discipline in their service. But their love for Christ had gone cold. They were going through the motions without the emotions. They were going through the motions without the reason. They were doing their things dutifully. You and I can carry the right study Bible. We can affirm the right doctrinal statement. We can go to the right church. We can be actively involved in ministry and still be missing out on the most important thing. The thing that God wants from you, number one, from which everything else should flow, the thing God wants from you, number one, is your heart. Jesus is more concerned about our love for him than he is about our religious activities. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 has been one of my favorites over the years. You want to know what God is looking for? You want to know that which is precious, that which God treasures, that which He values, that which He wants in a person? It's found right here in 2 Chronicles 16, 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those who are completely whose heart is completely His. God is looking for something. He's looking for that which is of great value to Him, something which He treasures, something which is precious. He's looking as His eyes move to and fro over the earth. He's looking for that man. He's looking for that woman whose heart is completely His. What He wants is your heart. God values that. Are the other things important? Yes, if they're done for the right reason. But what God really wants is you. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God sees you and me down to the deepest recesses of our soul. God is not looking for perfect people, because there are none. But God is looking for people who have a heart. The difference between David and Saul, both of them sinned terribly. It could even be argued that David sinned worse than Saul. The bottom line, the difference between David and Saul, Saul had no heart for God. David had a whole heart for God, though from time to time the sin in the flesh came in and did terrible things. The difference between Saul and David, David repented, Saul did not. God is looking for a heart. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus had been asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And you know the passage. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" What is it that God wants most? He wants our hearts. He wants our love. Now, God created us to have a relationship with Him. We're different than all the rest of the creation. We're the only part of the creation said to be made in the image of God. God, who is from all eternity, who created the entire creation, who's in control of all things, in His creation created a speck of dust in the universe called planet Earth. And on planet Earth, He took a little dust and created mankind. In one sense, truly insignificant. Truly insignificant. And yet on that speck of dust, it says He created man in His own image. And God has, for some reason which I do not understand, God has sought a relationship with mankind from the beginning of creation. It was God who came down in the cool of the evening to fellowship with Adam and Eve before the fall. After they rebelled, after they aligned themselves with God's arch enemy, Satan, they joined the rebellion. God is still the one who took the initiative. God is the one who covered their sin. God is the one who still, even though they were kicked out of the garden, still continued to initiate relationship. Why? I don't know. Abraham is called a friend of God. It's a hard one to understand. Moses likewise, it says in Exodus 33, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. David is called a man after God's own heart. If you remember, just before he was resurrected, The last time that Jesus encountered Peter, he asked Peter this three times. The same thing. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And you can put your name there. Do you love me? God wants you. God loves you. The greatness of His love is seen in what He's done to redeem you, to bear with you, to forgive you. Christ's encounter with Peter would be the same question He would ask to us. How do we know, however, if we, like the Ephesians, have left our first love? What are indications that we may have left our first love, that we may be doing the right things for the wrong reasons? Well, first of all, there are indicators that we may have left our first love. We know that we have left our first love, first of all, when we take for granted what Christ has done for us. As new Christians, it's exciting. But after a while, we begin to take things for granted, go through the motions. We forget that we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin, following a life of rebellion, in line with God's enemy, Satan, living in the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, proud, self-willed, rebellious. All of us have engaged in various things. Some of us keep it covered better than others. Some are outward rebels, some are inward rebels. Lying, stealing, bitterness, foul mouth, gossip, slanders, immorality, impurity, strife, envy, jealousy, drunkenness, carousing. And if I haven't named your sin, I can go on to a lot more. And I am sure that most of us can identify with at least half of them, right? You may be an outward sinner, or you may be like my wife. I've got permission to use this, by the way. By the way, did you read to pastors' kids have the right to testify because anything they say may be used against them in the pulpit? Okay, as an illustration. Anyhow, Diana and I had been married a few years, and one evening we were lying in bed, and she was lying on my shoulder, and there were tears coming down her cheek. And I said, "Honey, what's wrong?" She says, "Everybody thinks I'm so nice, but I know what I'm like on the inside." And that may be some of you. Just because we're nice on the outside, those who are nice on the outside still struggle with things on the inside, don't we? And thank you, honey, for allowing me to use that. But because that represents probably a lot of you, particularly if you're raised in a Christian home. But some of you can be nice even being raised not in a Christian home. But it still doesn't take care of what's going on the inside. God said, we love Him because He loved us in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us, and we forget how much He's loved us. We start taking for granted what He has done for us. But God demonstrated His love for us, for you, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died for your sins. He adopted you as His child. He made you a joint heir with Jesus and His kingdom. He sealed you in spite of your fallenness unto the day of redemption. He continues to bear with you and work in you and work through you until He comes to bring you to Himself. One of the things that's amazed me over the years, God has been very, very kind to me. But one of the things that has amazed me over the years, I'm a flawed, imperfect human being just like everybody else in this room. And yet God, by His mercy and His grace, has chosen to bear with me, to work in me, and amazingly, surprisingly, to work through me. And the same is true with you. you began that good work in you will continue it into the day of Jesus Christ. But we know that we've left our first love when we begin to take for granted what Christ has done for us. And it's easy. Familiarity tends to breed contempt. We take it for granted. We know that we have left our first love when we're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. We can do all kinds of right things because we want people to think well of us, because we want to try to gain recognition and approval of others, when we can even do things because we want to somehow gain a favor from God. We want God to do something good for me, so I'm not going to do this because I want this to go well in my life. Lousy motivations. Lousy motivations. But we can do the right things for the wrong reasons. We know that we've left our first love when the things of this world have become more important to us than our love for God and others. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In 1 John 2:15, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's very easy to want the recognition and the promotions and the things that come in this life, and they become more important to us than the things of God. Money and possessions, so many things. You can also tell if in 1 John 3:17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" One way to know that the things of this world have a hold of our heart is when we see a brother and a sister in Christ have a genuine need and we're not willing to meet it. It tells us what's got the grip on our heart. It's not a love for God and for others. It's simply a fixation and a desire for the things of this life. We know that we have left our first love when we tolerate areas of sin to creep back into our lives. John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's very easy as Christians with all the media around, even though we're to begin to watch things and look at things that we excuse and we say, "Oh, well, this is a part of reality and whatever." But when we allow sin and in any area to begin to creep into our lives, when we become dishonest in order to get a contract, when we... There's so many things we can do, and nobody else will know, but at the same time, that sin is sin. The God who looks at our hearts sees the heart and sees the sin. Here's another one that may surprise you. We know that we have left our first love when we're angry and bitter at a fellow Christian. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Bitterness, like other sin, puts a barrier between us and God. Isaiah 52:9, "Your sins have put a barrier between you and God." We know that we left our first love when we allow bitterness toward other believers to reside in our hearts. Anyhow, we, like the Ephesians, can do a lot of right things and miss the most important thing. Jesus gives a warning in verse 5. He says there, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at the first, or else. Else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Remember, the lampstand was the church. And the light of that lampstand was the source of their witness in the community. And Jesus is saying, if you don't change, I will remove your witness in the community. You will be powerless. Jesus is telling them that he himself will take away their ministry for him in a community. But Jesus gives us three steps to restoration in that verse. The first step is remember from where you have fallen. Remember your love for Christ. Remember the love for Christ that you had and its overwhelming sense of forgiveness when you were first saved. I grew up in high school. I was a pretty good kid. I, on one hand, I could run with either crowd. I was an athlete, so I could run with them, but I also was in, did well academically, so I could run with these people. And I always played the role. I was a pretty good kid. I would just do things just, you know, enough so nobody would call me a goody-goody. But, you know, I played the role. I went away to college, and I wasn't such a good kid. And the Spirit of God began convicting me like crazy. I wasn't saved. But the Spirit of God was convicting me like crazy. And a roommate in the fraternity that I was in was a Christian. And I would make fun of him. I'd say, you have to be an academic ostrich with your head in the sand to believe that stuff. And I would, but God's Spirit continued to work in me. And I began reading the book of John, and Larry would continue to talk with me. And finally, after a number of months, fulfilled prophecy and evidence of Jesus' resurrection and the testimony of Christ in the book of John, all of those brought me to the point where I became convinced that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that he would save me if I would put my trust in him. But I still fought it. I fought it for several months. I knew intellectually it was true, but I didn't want to bend the knee to him. And I can still remember that spring day when I was all alone, got down on my knees beside my bed, confessed my sin, said, Lord, I don't understand everything, but this I understand, that you said, if I will come to you and recognize you and receive you as my Lord and Savior, that you will forgive my sins and receive me to yourself. And I'm not a crier. There are very few times in my life I've cried. That's not a strength or a weakness. It's just not my nature. But for an hour by that bed, the tears just ran down my face. The sense of relief, the sense of forgiveness, the sense of acceptance, the sense of God's love. And as a result of that, I began sharing Christ with everything that walked. Well, not everything. We left the dog alone. But anyhow, I began sharing Christ because of what he had done for me. And God was very gracious in that. And what he's saying here is, remember from where you've fallen. It's easy to begin to take those things for granted and lose your passion and your boldness. He's saying here, don't forget what motivated you in the beginning. He says not only remember, he says repent. Repentance means a change of heart and mind. It's a conscious decision. Begins with confession of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As long as we try to make excuses, to cover them, to somehow deny the reality of them, the only person we're deceiving is ourselves. But he says if we confess them, they'll be forgiven. In Proverbs 28:13, he says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Repent. Spend time with God regularly in his word and in prayer. Spend time reflecting upon what God is like and who he is and what he has done and how his patience with you. Reflect upon answers to prayer. If you don't have a prayer journal, I hope that you start one. Last summer, all of our kids and grandkids and in-laws and outlaws and all of that got together on the Oregon coast. There were about 30 of us. And one night, well, let me give you a lead up to that. The first many years in ministry, we didn't get much money. We went to Pocatello. There were 20 people our first Sunday. There were 13 our second Sunday, including my wife and my daughter and myself. So, you know, we had a backdoor revival. But anyhow, they said, we'll try to get you $500 a month, but you'll have to live in the church building. That's how we went to Pocatello. And for the first many years, we didn't make much money. So we as a family would have to get down and pray. And we had a big round coffee table in our living room, and the entire family would get down around that coffee table and pray. And we agree as a family, the best thing God did for us was keep us poor for several years. This summer, we all got around that coffee table, and each one of my children shared their favorite coffee table story. One of our children shared the story about how we didn't have any money for Christmas. And we prayed that God would provide $10 apiece for Christmas presents. Counting the 20 that were involved, extended family, that's $200. Nobody knew we had a need. We never told the people in the congregation any of that. We got down on our knees and we prayed, God, we pray that you would provide $200 for Christmas. The next day in the mailbox, guess what? There's a check. Guess how much it was for? $200, exactly. And then it was a note, Pastor Powell, we know that you don't charge for doing weddings. You did our wedding a year ago. Things have been great. Merry Christmas. The next day in the mailbox, guess what we got? An envelope with two $100 bills. We didn't ask for enough, I guess. One of my children shared that. Another one of my children shared when our van was breaking down. It had 200 and some thousand miles on it. And we didn't tell anybody in the congregation. We got around that coffee table. And we prayed, Lord, with this family this size, we don't know whether there's a van big enough or we need a school bus, but Lord, we pray you'll provide. That was on a Wednesday. I went out cross-country skiing with a doctor and his wife on Saturday. After we got done skiing, the doctor said to me, Mike, we'd like to give you our van. And I said, I didn't even know you had a van. Well, most people don't. We just use it for vacation. It sits in the front of our garage. And I said, well, this is something you better discuss with your family. We have. You need to pray about it. We have. Would you just take the keys? Doggone it. I drove that van home, and it wasn't an average van. It was a doctor's van. It had a super-duper fancy German stereo system in it. It had a television set and a VCR in it. It had a button you push and the back seat to make out into a bed, and you push it again. What do you think my kids thought when I pulled into the driveway with that? There's a God who loves us in spite of the fact we're not perfect. And we went around, every one of my children shared a different story. You need to remember those times. You need to remember those things. Keep a list. I came across one of my lists here not too long ago, and I'd forgotten a bunch of the things. And you just say, you know, God, you've been so merciful. You've been so kind. Be honest with God. Reflect upon His promises. Some of you say, well, hey, I don't feel like it. Well, I get up at 5:30 every morning, even in retirement, believe it or not. With that many kids, the only time you could have privacy was at 5:30 in the morning, so I got the habit of it, and I still get up at 5:30. But anyhow, I get up to pray and to read my Bible. It became a habit, and there have been some mornings that I've got up and said, God, I don't feel like being here this morning. Can any of you identify with that? I don't feel like being here this morning. But Lord, I'm here because you're worthy. I pray, God, by your grace, you would melt this cold, hard heart. I pray, God, that somehow, in spite of what's going on the inside, that not only you'd melt it, but by your grace, that you'd open my eyes to some truth in your word this morning that I need. God wants you just to be honest. You know what? He's faithful. God just, He wants your heart. He wants you to be honest. He doesn't want you to be phony. He wants your heart. He wants you to be transparent and honest. He knows already. And finally, remember, repent, repeat. Do the deeds you did the first. Restore the vision and the love that you had. Continue your serving. Continue your sacrificing, your steadfastness, your separatedness. Your willingness to suffer. But remember that loving Christ is not simply doing the right things. Loving Christ is doing the right things for the right person and for the right reason. In verse 7, we see a promise. He says in verse 7, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Jesus promises to the overcomer that they will spend eternity in God's paradise. We see more about this in chapter 22 of Revelation. I won't look there this morning. But you may ask the question, who is the overcomer? He's talking about to the overcomer. Who is the overcomer? Well, John, who is the author of Revelation, also wrote 1 John. And we see in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How do we overcome? We overcome the penalty of sin when we come to Christ. We're secured in our relationship with him. Also, as a result of that relationship with Christ, ultimately, we progressively become overcomers of more and more areas of sin in our life, but we never become perfect. Who is the overcomer? The one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because as they've turned from self-will and rebellion and turned and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're given a full pardon by the grace of God, not because of their good deeds. 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13 have always been some of my favorite verses. We read there, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has what?" What? Has life. The eternal life that He's just mentioned. He says, "He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may hope, wish, guess, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You don't have to wait till you die to find out. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. On the other hand, He wants you to know if you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. You need to receive the Son. In closing, I have one question. Do you have the Son? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We express our gratitude. We acknowledge, Lord, our sin. Lord, we recognize none of us truly, fully appreciates or even understands the greatness of your love for us, the extent of your provision, or the greatness of your patience. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to bear with us. We thank you, Lord, that you will be working within our lives. I pray, Father, that within each member of this congregation, that the love for you might be renewed, refreshed, and grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.